1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. I want to go through, just to do a little recap on last week, if I may, for just a moment. Not because it necessarily needs it for the people who are going to be watching the tape, but for those of you who weren't here last week. Chapter 7, verse 1, Paul starts and says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." Apparently, from what I understand about this, the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul, and they'd asked some questions. Some things had come up in the church. They had no scriptures to go by, inasmuch as they were a mixture of both Jews and Greeks, probably with more Jews than there were Greeks. The Jews were emphasizing the Mosaic law. The Greeks were saying, well, I'm not sure that's what Paul would teach. And so they decided to write some questions. Another thing that caused me to believe that this letter must have been written up in several different sections, because Paul does in here interrupt and said, "Now you've written me about this," or "I've heard this," and so on. So what we're going to find out in here, and this is an important thing, that Paul in here speaks, number one, not by commandment, that he did not himself, that he did not have permission from the Lord Jesus Christ to say this. He wasn't directed to say some of these things. Other places he did. For instance, in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment." Paul, who had authority as an apostle, is using his apostolic authority. He's not here speaking as a direct commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, "Remember that the things I write unto you, or I've written unto you, are the commandments of the Lord." And in this case, he's saying these are not commandments. That's what he's saying. But a little bit later on, he gets down here in verse 10, he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now he comes in here and he says, the Lord is commanding this. I'm not doing it, but the Lord. Verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." In other words, here again, he steps out of the role of inspiration. He said, I'm speaking this by, this is myself speaking, not Christ speaking. And I think it's very important that you understand this in here, because there have been a lot of people who have made this passage of Scripture into a, what do we say, an ex cathedra type thing, issued like a papal bull, in which Paul himself was speaking here and said, well, this is binding upon us and so on. It's not. Paul is here speaking mainly to settle a problem at the church at Corinth, and has no bearing whatever, or would not have a bearing on the church in general down through the 2,000 years that we've been here. There are some things in here that do have the bearing. Obviously, they're based upon Old Testament scriptures. They're based upon practice, custom, and so on. And so I think it's important that we understand that. Now, as we begin, chapter 7, verse 1, I'm just going to read this to you, and then we'll begin in verse 8, where our message will begin tonight. Now, concerning the things, "Whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." He's saying this, basically, that they both have power over each other. They have authority over each other. The word power here actually means that. It's translated that in several other places. And verse 5, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." In other words, when he's talking about defraud here, it means to don't abstain from your sexual life one with another, except that you do it by mutual consent. And when you do it for a time, you give yourselves over to fasting and prayer, and then he said, "Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But this, I speak this by permission and not by commandment." In other words, Paul is saying, I have nothing to write on, nothing to base it on. I'm just saying this is a personal opinion, and he's telling them what he feels in the matter. Now, in verse 8, he begins again. He said, I'm sorry, verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." The Jesuit priesthood under Ignatius Loyola many years ago jumped to the conclusion that Paul would have all men even as I myself, and inasmuch as they considered themselves Paulists, they were out of the Paulist order. Ignatius Loyola, who headed it up, was a Paulist. He directed this as a commandment, and this is one reason why they did what they did. And he said that Paul was speaking here of himself maintaining celibacy, and they took this as an order for the priesthood. The Jesuits have always been celibate. Now, that didn't begin with them, obviously. I can show you in church history back in the second century where celibacy was an order. The Essenes, if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes who wrote those scrolls and lived in that community were celibate people. They did not believe in sexual intercourse. They were men who went to one side for the purpose of studying and giving themselves over to what we call an aesthetic life, or a life, if you please, of just living on a high, pure spiritual plane. And I think perhaps they might have done that. We found out one thing, that building high walls doesn't necessarily make a person clean and pure. If you go back and study the history of monasteries and nunneries and monkeries and so on down through the centuries, you'll find that many of them were places of incest and horrible things that have happened.
Even Augustine put that as mistress.
That's right, he did.
He really should have married her.
Well, he should have married her. At that time, his mother, Monica, had prayed for him for such a considerable period of time. When he realized that the Lord had spoken to his heart, he received the call to salvation and the call to the ministry at the same time. And he'd had a mistress for a considerable period of time, and he decided that according to what? Well, in fact, I think this may have well been the passage that he read, if I'm not mistaken. I remember going back and reading the Confessions of Augustine, which I have upstairs if you'd like to read it sometime. And he apparently took this thing. By the way, for those of you who just came in, late as usual, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm in verse 7 right now, 1 Corinthians 7, 7, where Paul said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." I would say that Paul had a gift of remaining, as it were, without a woman. And I believe one of the things that he stated in his life, he said, I've suffered the loss of all things, do count them a dung. I believe the all things may well have been a wife and possibly even children. I don't know. I don't think he left his wife. I think perhaps his wife left him. I believe that he had to have been married, and I believe he was in study for the Sanhedrin. He studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the chief teacher of the Sanhedrin. He was no doubt studying for a position in that body. And the very fact that he was able to obtain a letter from them to go to Damascus to persecute the early church indicates to me that he is a man of some power and authority. So he must have been married. He must have had a wife. And I believe when he said, "I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them a dung that I may win Christ and be found in him," etc., I believe it included the fact that he had a family. But I don't believe Paul put his wife away. I think his wife put him away. Now, when we come down to this next passage, this is a very important passage in the Bible. Remember that he's still speaking by himself. Verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Now, keep that in mind. Paul did not have a direct command from Christ for this. So when you get to verse 8, or verse 7, "For I would that all men..." Verse 8, "I say, therefore..." These are personal opinions that Paul is expressing without them being commandments of the Lord. But listen to what he says. "I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." In other words, unmarried widows indicates that they have lost a mate. By the way, the word widow is not purely feminine. When you get to the Greek, the word widow or even virgin was used of both male and female in the Greek language. And when you take the word widow, it simply means one who has lost a mate. He speaks of another place over in what? 2 Timothy? No, 1 Timothy. Those that are widows indeed, meaning widows because they have lost their mate. The word widow simply means to lose a mate, or to one who has lost a mate. It does not necessarily have a feminine attachment to it. So, he goes on to say, "I say therefore the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Paul evidently had a gift. of being able to abstain from contact, and he maintained himself as a not as a celibate, but simply aloof to that. He did not think about it, didn't enter his mind. He had much more to do than that. Verse 8, but if they cannot contain, that is, if they cannot contain themselves sexually, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, and that means to burn with lust. Lust, by the way, is considered in the Bible a sin. That means to inordinately desire something above reasonable desire. I believe it's quite all right to desire, for instance, food when you're hungry. But to go beyond that, just to lust after something to the place where it's inordinate or goes beyond that, that's what the word concupiscence means, by the way. I was trying to remember what I heard a fellow on the radio say one day, trying to pronounce that. I won't do it. I think I'd forget it. But the word concupiscence means inordinate desire, or to go beyond normal desire. And he said this, if they cannot contain, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, now look at verse 10, please. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, he goes back. He said, I've got this by express commandment of the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. In other words, a woman is not to leave her husband under any circumstances. And he's here now. He's not speaking for the human race. One thing I think people get awfully confused about, it's amazing. No one wants to recognize God in their life. No one wants to recognize Christ, but they get wrapped up in a moral requirement or the mores of the age, tradition, if you please, and fall back into this idea, you know, about this being evil or that being evil, and so on. To an unregenerate person, even the best thing they do is altogether evil. Altogether evil. There's none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. And I think a lot of people forget that, and they put themselves under these rules and regulations. But let me say this, Paul was not writing to unregenerate people here. He's writing to those who evidently knew Christ as Savior. And he's saying this, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He's speaking here of a regenerate woman, and apparently, remember this again, this came as a direct answer to a direct question. They said, we've got a situation here, and a lot of people get into this thing. Someone says to me, well, what happens to you? Here we've been unregenerate all these years. All of a sudden I get saved, my mate, male or female, whichever the case may be, don't get saved. They're not regenerate. Now what am I to do? I mean, how am I going to handle myself? Question came up at the conference. Remember that? Someone brought it up, and I said, well, there's answers in the scriptures on that. I don't think there's any set rule and regulation on this matter, but let me say this to you, that I believe that the purpose of God saving one person in a family is that he might deposit a witness within that family of his saving grace for the purpose of bringing others to Christ. If we fail in that purpose, if we, for instance, get impatient or get upset or we get some abuse and we don't want to take that kind of a thing, and prematurely jump in and miss God in this matter, I think we have to pay an awful price for it. And Paul here is saying, this is not me speaking, this is a commandment from Christ now. And I want to tell you this, that even though he's speaking to the feminine here, it has application also, or interpretation would also, if I wanted to revert this or turn it around, invert it I should say, it would have a male application as well. Let me read it to you this way. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the husband depart from his wife. I believe the same thing's true, wouldn't you say? And it says, but and if he depart, let him remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife, and let not the wife be put away his husband or her husband. The idea here is this, that And I've run into this in my ministry many times over the years. Someone within the household becomes a Christian. They embrace Christ as Savior. The other person may even be a church member. That's the worst part about it. They have a form of godliness, deny the power thereof. But the person comes along and they embrace Christ as Savior. I'm thinking of one particular woman in my ministry many years ago. I think probably 16, 18 years ago. I was preaching in a town in the north, and she embraced Christ as her Savior. She's been a church member, taught Sunday school. Her family were all, quote, Christians, end quote. And she embraced Christ as her Savior. Not just Savior, I mean Lord. total commitment to Christ. And immediately her husband, who was a church member, and I believe at that time a deacon in the church, began to give her a hard time, and has continued to do so all the way down through these years. It's not been an easy matter for her. And I gave her some advice. I mean, she asked me, what should I do? He wants me to go to this church. The truth isn't preached there. I'm miserable there. What should I do? And I'll have to say this. She came awfully close to having a nervous breakdown. May have even had one. I don't know. And my advice to her was that. I said, you'll gain nothing by standing in opposition to him. What the Scripture teaches to save people is to be in submission, even if they're unregenerate. Now, had she been asked to get involved in some grossly immoral act or something that would have been a violation of the spiritual conscience she had, it would have been a different thing. But down through the years, she remained faithful to a certain principle in her life, and now she's beginning to see, for the first time, a spiritual awakening in her husband. It's taken a long time. But see, God never promised that he's going to do it next month or 2 months from now. That's a difficult situation, isn't it? And you face these things in the ministry. You got to come face to face with him. You can't just get up and say, well, now that you're saved, if that old rascal doesn't want to, quote, get saved, you don't do that. God doesn't save everybody at our command. He doesn't save everybody because we think he ought to, or he's going to do it next week, or he's got some kind of schedule. It may take years. I believe that when conviction starts in a person's life, it usually starts at the influence of another Christian. Usually. There's something about them, some inner peace that they have that exudes, something of Christ that emanates, an aura about them. I don't know what it is. I know in my own case, while I had no personal witness of Christ to the extent that someone sat down to me and went through, quote, a plan of salvation, end quote, I did not have that. I did have an influence of a man in my life. And I saw and witnessed an evidence of Christ in a man's life. And I hated it at first. I couldn't stand it. And the only reason, believe me, the only reason I studied the Bible at the beginning was that I might argue with him and to raise objections to some things he told me. But his simple childlike faith was, when he got down to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life, that passage of Scripture in there, I said, you surely can't believe that in our day and time that this is to be the order. And he said, yes, I believe it. God wrote it. I believe it. And that was it. And over the years, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years, I watched this man. So I'm down on his knees praying one time, and I asked my wife, I said, what's he doing? She said, well, my daddy always gets on his knees before he goes to bed at night and prays. And that tore me up. I didn't know what to do about it. Didn't know how to stand that. And I realized that when I got the news, I picked up the phone one morning, and they said he'd had a heart attack and he'd died. And I realized that I had lost probably the only witness of Christ I'd seen in my life. My wife wasn't one to me. She was a church member, been one most of her life. Her mother wasn't a witness to me, but my wife's father was. And I never got a chance to tell him that. Maybe someday out in glory I'll have a chance to walk up and tell him that. But you see, this is what I'm saying. That Paul is laying down a principle here that unbelievers do live with believers. And it's a very difficult thing. Light cannot exist with darkness. We've got an order in here to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But you see what happens. Suppose you got two unbelievers out here. And this is the situation Paul's talking about here. Evidently within the church, and I have to say that because he's already dealt with it, about commanding them not to do that, not yoking himself up with an unbeliever. Apparently, in the situation in the church at Corinth, somebody there, maybe one or two or half a dozen, I don't know, had an unbelieving mate, male or female, I don't know. Judging from what he's saying here, the men were involved, and he's writing this to the women. And he said to them, and listen to it very carefully now. Remember now, this is a commandment, going back to that which is of the Lord. Verse 12, but to the rest I speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now get that now. If he's a brother, if he's a believer, and he has a wife that does not believe, he said, and if she wants to dwell with him, if she feels that she can live there under those circumstances, then don't let him put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. In other words, don't just get up and run off because one of them is unsaved. Listen to this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now that has presented a great deal of problem to theology down through the years. You read what some people say on this. One, for instance, back in the early days of the church, because of wrongly dividing the word, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where Paul, the Philippian jailer, said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they believed in the household salvation, and they believed this. If the man of the household made a profession of faith, and he became a believer, or the woman in the house became a believer, and the man and the children weren't, that the rest of them were what we call, and this, by the way, is Arminianism, pure and simple, safe until saved. Have you ever heard that phrase? You haven't? Well, I'll tell you. Have you ever heard of the age of accountability? That's the doctrine. The child down there, see, he's safe. He may not be saved, but he's safe. If he dies, he's going to automatically go to heaven because he has not yet become accountable for his sin. Now, do you believe the Bible teaches that? Anybody? What do you do with a passage like, all of sin comes short of the glory of God? There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Does that exempt children, for instance? Is there a time when they aren't sinners? David said, I was conceived in iniquity, shapen in iniquity. I went forth in my mother's womb speaking lies. And you say, well, are you saying then that babies go to hell? Listen. You know, automatically, whenever you get to a teaching the doctrines of grace, somebody accuses you of preaching that. I don't teach that, never have, don't believe it. Here's what I believe. I believe that God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. And whatever God does, and I don't have any word on it, whatever God does is perfectly consistent with His character. Do you believe that? That means then, God as a righteous God has a right, if He so pleases. Whether He does or not, I don't know. But He has a right. Because He is the originator of all His creation. He has the right to cast anyone out of His presence He so desires. And I do not deny Him that right. He has a right to choose His friends, just as I have a right to choose mine. If there's somebody in this neighborhood I don't like, I don't have to invite them into my home. I don't have to be a friend with them. If I maintain that right and that dignity as a human being, the least I can do is give it what the Scripture does, give it back to God in the same manner. God has that right. All right, let's talk about this matter of sanctification then. When was Paul dealing with this, by the way? You remember that Paul did not write any letters until after the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We know that. In Acts 16:31 at Philippi, the Philippian jailer was told, very early now in Paul's ministry, he was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Evidently, Paul believed in the Hebrew salvation economy, that God brought salvation to a household, not to an individual, but to the household. And I believe that that goes back, of course, to the fact that Paul looked upon the blood of Christ as being the same as the lamb, the paschal lamb that was shed at the time of the atonement in Egypt, when they took the blood and put it on the lintels and on the doorposts. And when God Almighty says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, then that was a household salvation. Israel was saved. All that were within that house were saved people. And that economy continued and did not stop, by the way, up until the time that Paul began to preach and teach individual election to God. I believe God was still electing a nation up at that point, still dealing with them. And as a matter of fact, the kingdom of God, as it was preached, and clear up to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was still preaching the kingdom of God. Never stopped doing it. But he brought salvation to the Jews. And remember that whenever a Jew is saved, it was the house of Israel that we're talking about. We're talking about a household salvation. It's the house of Israel. He talked to them, talked about them, talked to them, preached to them, wrote letters to them as the house of Israel. It was Israel's house, household salvation. When Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved, he's still dealing with that matter of the household salvation. All Israel, all the house of Israel, those who are Jews indeed or Israelites indeed. So when he talks about this now, he's saying this, if any brother, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, remember now, he's gone back. Verse 10, it was a commandment of Christ. Now it's Paul speaking. He's saying, I'm speaking, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put away. See, nothing had been written on that. Go back and search the Mosaic economy. Go back and search the laws of Israel. You'll find nothing concerning that. Not one single word. So Paul here is having to come up with an interpretation of a law. That law is found in Exodus chapter 21, 22, I think, in there somewhere. I didn't look it up, so I'm not sure. Then he said, verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Paul evidently here is preaching the same thing he preached in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Now, does that make sense to you? In other words, he still is within the Jewish economy. One of the things that convinced me back years ago of the Jewish nature of 1st and 2nd Corinthians was Paul's references to the Jewish, the Mosaic law. This law is household salvation.
It wouldn't be household salvation if the wife or the husband were not saved.
No, but what he's saying is that it was sanctified by them. No, he said that the unbelieving is sanctified by them. That even though he is unbelieving, he is yet sanctified. See what it says?
Yeah,
see, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Sanctified means that they have been declared by God because one of the persons in the household becomes a believer. God has declared the other one also to be holy unto him. At least in the sense that God has brought favor to that household. It's one thing I wanted to explain. That God has brought favor to that household in that one has been chosen out and selected and the other one is still sanctified to the point of not maybe salvation, but sanctified, set apart for the Lord's service. And the children are holy. Now by holy, and keep this in mind, now let me make a definition for you. Anything, any place, any time, any person in the Bible. Now you got that? Any place, person, time, or thing in the Bible that's called holy must have had a certain requirement to be called holy. And I'll tell you what I'm saying. I'll go back. The city of Jerusalem is called the holy city. Why? The holy place. Why was it called the holy place? The holy day. Why was it called the holy day? Holy men, Peter said, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why were they called holy? Why were certain days, why were certain places, certain times, certain things called those, certain people? It's because in every instance, every person, place, time, or thing that is called holy had first of all to come in contact with God. And because they came in contact with God, they had that designation given to them. Now, how did the children come in contact with God? Because their mother, the one who bore them into the world, had done so. And this is why God says that. Why Paul says that here. I think it's more a matter of reasoning out than it is, as I said, by commandment. I don't find scriptural basis on this. This is Paul stating in answer to a particular question. I wouldn't lay it down as a hard, fast rule for Christianity. And certainly we know this today. Because we do rightly divide the word. We know that what is written in 1st and 2nd Corinthians certainly has higher revelation than this later on. And that revelation, of course, is taken up in the letters that follow this. Now, Verse 15. Very important statement. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. In other words, if he feels that he can't live in that kind of a situation, whether it's a male or female, let him depart. He just uses him that has no designation as sex there. If the unbelieving here actually refers to either male or female, he could have said, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now get that. It's very important. They're not under bondage. They have not been put under any kind of a law. And the Greek word that we have here, God has called us in peace. He's called us in a state of peace, or has called us in the state of having broken down the war or the wall that was there, the middle wall of partition. Verse 16, this is the question that he asked. In its context, this must be considered. For what knowest thou, O wife, whither thou shalt save thy husband? Now we know that the wife can't save the husband. What he's meaning by that is this. He said, how do you know? Maybe it's God's purpose for to put you in this family and to save you in order that your husband may be saved, that you may be the instrument. How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Maybe you're the instrument that'll bring about their salvation. Let me tell you a story. May I? Yes. years ago at Maranatha in Pennsylvania, when I first started the conference grounds, in 1965, we had our first conference up there, and we had youth camp right after our first conference. Our first conference was the week of 4th of July. As soon as the conference was over, I had a senior youth camp. And this young girl was there. She was the youngest girl in the camp, and she was not 13. You had to be 13 to 19. You had to be a teenager to come. And we really didn't encourage the 13-year-olds because they were a little young for what we were going to do. But she was there, and she was very small on top of it. Probably around 4 feet, five, maybe six. Little tiny thing. Cute as a bug in a rug. And she came to camp. Came up to my house one day. My wife had taken a liking to her. The little girl asked 9 million questions. Boy, I never heard anything like it. Just rapid fire. Had a mind just like that. Wanted to know everything. Come to find out, she had never been in church in her life. Her family were some kind of a strange religion. I don't know what it was. And she'd never been to a youth camp before. Never had been in church life. Not once had she ever been in church. And one of her friends at school invited her to come, and this Christian girl, or said she was a Christian, later on got saved. Her family paid for this girl to come to camp. And so the girl came. They chartered a bus, brought her in there, and we had about 100 kids come in one group. So she began to ask questions. She'd never heard anything like this, never heard any teaching at all. And I began to find out that I had somebody out there that didn't have the slightest idea what I was talking about. Didn't know who God was, didn't know who Jesus Christ was, didn't know what a Bible was, didn't know any book in the Bible or anything, but had a mind like a trip hammer. So my wife brought up to the house, and I spent all one afternoon, from about 1 o'clock in the afternoon till just before I went down to speak that night, almost 7 o'clock, sitting there talking to that young lady. She asked one question after another. And 3 or 4 days later, she made a profession of faith in Christ. And she said, what am I going to do? She said, I've got to go home Saturday morning. And she said, I cannot keep my mouth shut. What should I tell my parents? I said, tell them the truth. You know, if something's happened to you, if you feel that the Lord has saved you, then by all means tell them. So she did. Well, problems. Her father was going to cast her out of the house. And her mother said, no. My sister will take her, and the girl said, but I don't want to live anywhere else. I want to live here. And apparently they were mixed up in some kind of a cult that was not Christian, not even Christian based. And they said, well, you can't stay here because you believe something we don't believe. In 6 months' time, I was back in the town where this girl came from. In 6 months' time, when I went to the church to preach, her mother, her father, 2 sisters, and I believe 3 brothers and an uncle and an aunt and God knows, and the girl that brought her to camp in the first place were all sitting there as a result of this girl's salvation. And she knew nothing about witnessing to them. She didn't know anything other than the fact that she knew that Christ lived in her. And that was her verse. She said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And she memorized that verse, and somebody would say, well, how do you know that even this? She said, well, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That was her testimony. And every day as she walked among people in her own family, they saw and understood the influence of Christ in that girl's life. I believe that's what Paul is saying there. He said, how do you know, old wife? You might be the means of saving your husband. How do you know, husband, the old man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. Get that passage. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, in other words, if he saved you in that situation, and he's called you in that situation, then walk in that situation. Pretty good advice, isn't it? And Paul, listen, went on and said, I'm not just saying this to you, I teach this in all the churches. And so ordain I in all churches. What a principle. What a principle it is. Verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? In other words, if is he a Jew? If he's called, if God calls him, don't let him become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. He said that has nothing to do with it. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's the reason why Paul was still here dealing with the Judaic economy. He's still dealing with the commandments of God. They're still under the commandments. But he's saying that circumcision had nothing to do with it. Now, right along the bottom here, or shortly thereafter, Paul began to do some reasoning. And I'll tell you why. Because a little bit later on, you're going to find out that he changes his view on this matter. In this same letter. Changes his view. He said it hasn't got anything to do with whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. And by the way, the subject matter of Romans over here, turn to Romans, please, the beginning of it. Let me show you something. What Paul says about the Jews and the Greeks. Look at chapter 3. I'm sorry. Chapter 2. Verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, through it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Listen to this statement now, verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, now in other words, if an uncircumcised Gentile was righteous, not even knowing what the law was, and was obedient to the principle of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? See what he's saying? Circumcision wouldn't make him righteous. It was the fact that he was naturally righteous, that he was in obedience to certain principles that had been revealed to him of God. Therefore, even though he was uncircumcised, he was better off than the Jew that was circumcised and didn't do what God said. Then he said, shall not the uncircumcision, verse 27, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, that is a true believer in the God of Israel. Remember that it didn't have to be an Israelite to be a Jew. Remember that. There were Jews that were not Israelites, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So apparently then, Paul, very shortly after writing this letter, came to some conclusions that brought him later to make the statement in Galatians that circumcision, that by the works of the law, that is, by the works of the law, the Mosaic economy, there shall be no flesh be justified in the sight of God. And down here, though, he says, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. Down here in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the commandments of keeping of the commandments of God. And I might paraphrase this by saying this. While circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, the keeping of the commandments of God is everything. And Paul understood at that time, or felt at that time, or as far as his revelation at that time was concerned, to him that was the truth. And the commandments of God, by the way, I do not believe that we should teach lawlessness. Antinomianism is prevalent in our day and time. Let me say this. While we do not actually consciously keep the law of God in order to be saved or to prove our salvation, I believe our lives should be lived on such a plane that we would not actively violate one sacred known principle of God that actually came from God. I have no desire to erect idols and fall down before other gods. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox nor his ass, etc. Those things I find no reason to violate. I believe the first four commandments of God, as far as man's relationship to God is concerned, are kept perfectly by those whose Lord is Jesus Christ. There's no question about it at all. But you do not actively, consciously go about running around with your list and making sure that every day you keep them, because you can't do it. Somehow you'll violate it. You do it more, as Paul said, like the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, who did it in spirit and not in the letter of the law. The Jews who had the letter of it didn't have the spirit of the law, and they missed the content of it altogether. All right? Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he's called. Years ago, there was a movement that started that were called Fishers for Christ. Have you ever heard of them? They went around wearing little fish hooks in their lapel. You ever seen that? They still got them. I've seen guys wearing them, called Fishermen for Christ. Southern Baptists, they got in on it. And I asked a preacher one day, you know, I said to him, I said, look, you got a fish hook in your lapel. What does that mean? I knew, but I just wanted him to tell me. He said, well, he said, I'm a member of Fishers for Christ. And I said, are you a fisherman? He said, no, but I've become one. And I said, but what do you do? I said, the reason they were called, when Christ said to them, you're now a fisherman, but henceforth you're going to be fishers of men. The reason he called them that is because they're fishermen. He wouldn't have told a bunch of shepherds, you're going to be fishermen. And Paul comes along, and Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he's called. If you're saved as a plumber, be a plumber for Christ. If you're saved as a bookkeeper, be a bookkeeper for Christ. If you're saved as a housewife, be a housewife for Christ. Whatever you are, remain in that calling. That's why God saved you in that. Now, I think we got a problem down there, like the purse thief, for instance. I think maybe we might, you know, the story about the low expectations today of people who make a profession of faith in Christ. The preacher had someone make a profession of faith, and he says to him, tell me, sir, what do you do for a living? He said, oh, I steal all of these pocketbooks. Oh, you do? Oh, why, that's terrible. Well, how many do you think you steal a week? He said, oh, about six or seven. And the preacher said to him, well, now that you're saved, don't you think you might cut that down to about four? In other words, you don't give up anything to become a Christian. Just don't do it as excessively as you once did. That's the morals of today's church. That's the morals of today's Christianity. But Paul is saying this, and I'm saying this legitimately, that whatever your calling is, you have a legitimate calling, and God calls you in that position, then remain in it. Art thou called being a servant? Verse 21, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. In other words, if there's an opportunity to become free, by all means become free. But don't, because you're saved, don't say, well, now that I'm a Christian, no one has any more control over me. If you're a servant, remain a servant, unless you have an opportunity to get out of it. Verse 22, For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. He said, even though men may have bondage over you, or have you in bondage, you are free in the Lord. You are free of the Lord. The Lord's freeman. You've been set free, taken out, as it were, and set free. Likewise also that he is called, being free, is Christ's servant. In other words, those that are free men have been put back in bondage, even though they're free from the rules and regulations of this world, been put back into bondage to Christ. That's the reason why Paul used the language and called himself a servant of Christ, used the Greek word doulos. Doulos was a servant who in those days, here was the practice. Gentlemen would have a servant. Let's say I've got a servant sitting here, and I'd say to him, look, you've served me long and well. I'm going to set you free. You no longer have to serve me. You've been in my household, and we've loved you, and you've been part of our family. But you're free now. You can go. And the servant is taken outside the house, and the man bids him goodbye, and may give him some money and some clothing, and says, now you're free to go. And the servant turns around, tears his eyes, and says, but master, I've served you well, haven't I? And the master says, yes, you have. That's the reason I am setting you free. And the man says to him, but I don't want to be free. I would rather serve you than to be free and on my own. So the master takes that servant back, and there's a ceremony they went through. It's called the piercing of the ear. They'd take the earlobe, they'd take it like an awl, and stick their ear to the doorway of the house, and that man would remain there. They'd do it some, usually before noon, about an hour before noon, he'd remain there until the time changed to the next watch, and then the awl was taken out, and then he had a ring that he wore on that after that. A ring went into that ear, a gold ring, indicating that he had been set free, but he chose to serve his master, not by restraint, but because he loved him. And that, by the way, was the origin of the wedding ring, the ear, the ring of gold that went in the ear of the believer. And the wedding ring was then transferred from the ear to the finger, indicating that you're married, that you love the person, and even though you're still free, you put yourself back in bondage. All right, verse 25. This is a tough one. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Here Paul again goes back, says, I have no commandment on this. Yet I give my judgment as one that have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Now, let me point this out to you, that a virgin could be either a male or female. You understand that? Let me show you what I'm saying. Go to 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. And you'll see here the definition of these resurrected Israelites. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, etc. Now, take that same thing and go over to Revelation 14, just double it, and you'll see this 144,000. Verse 3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, men. So when Paul here speaks of this, he said, he's here remembering this now, that does not necessarily refer to the female gender. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. I'm saying it's good for a man to be a virgin without marriage. He goes on to verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Now he goes to the female of it. She's not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. In other words, I don't have anything to say about that. Apparently he had some personal remarks on this. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they had wept not. they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. We'll stop right there. Paul is saying the time is short. These are moot points. They really shouldn't be debated, but I'm offering some opinions on them. Some things I have commandments of the Lord. Some things I'm speaking by my own personal permission, by my own personal observation. But he said the time is short. He said it remains that whatever your position is, it really isn't going to matter in the long run.